And I would invite our other children to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, and if you would come with me to chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we come to the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, we are confronted with a single doctrine, a single teaching, a teaching that is focused and that one which threads its way throughout the entire chapter, chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians. It is the doctrine, or it is the teaching, because doctrine, teaching, same word, it is the teaching of the resurrection. Now, dearest people of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, as a preacher of old once proclaimed, I cannot lay claim to this. I don't know who said it. I remember reading it in several commentaries. But a preacher of old once proclaimed, preach as a dying man to dying people. Today, we begin what will take us several weeks, unashamedly so, as we unfold some wonderful, some profound, and some enlightening and encouraging truths about faith in Christ and our faith in Christ, and this wonderful promise and assurance of our being in Christ through the resurrection. Could I remind us? Just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the pivot on which all Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths that you find in the gospel or in the scriptures would matter much. For example, if there were no resurrection of Christ, then Christianity would be nothing more than wishful thinking, and it would then line up along with every other world philosophy or man-invented religion. It would have no substance, but it has substance because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark it well. The resurrection was even a focal point of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8 and in verse 31, records for us, and he, Jesus Christ, began to teach them, his disciples, that the Son of Man, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He also said in John chapter 11 and in verse 25, when he lovingly drew up alongside Mary and Martha as they were mourning the death of their brother Lazarus, he said to Martha and to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. You see, when you also look at the first two sermons that were preached by the apostles at Pentecost, that first Pentecost after the death, the burial, the resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, those first two sermons that were preached about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what's the significance then of Jesus Christ's teaching on the resurrection as well as that of the apostles? Well, because of the truth of the resurrection, the heartbroken followers of that crucified rabbi were turned into courageous witnesses and martyrs who in a few years turned the world upside down with their testimony of faith and forgiveness of sin found in Jesus Christ and established in His finished work on the cross and secured in His resurrection from the dead. You see, belief in the resurrection, belief in that truth that this life is only a prelude, this life is only an opening chapter to the life to come for those who believe in that finished work of Christ, this is something that could not stop the apostles testifying, even though they were ridiculed, even though they were maligned, even though they lost their lives, or were banished to the Isle of Patmos, as in the case of the Apostle John. You see, no fear, no dread in this life can possibly quench the hope and joy of an assured life to come. My friends, because the resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel, it is little wonder that it is and will be the continued target of Satan's greatest attack against the church, of his greatest attack against you and I, of him coming and troubling your heart. You see, because if he could get into your mind and into your heart that the resurrection is nothing to be considered of as something of importance, if he could eliminate the resurrection, then the power of the gospel is eliminated in some sense. The deity of Christ is eliminated if there is no resurrection. Salvation from sin is eliminated if there is no resurrection. Simply put, my friend, if Christ did not live past the grave, then how would it be if you trust in him that you would expect to live past the grave if he didn't live past the grave? But here's the wonderful truth. He did live past the grave. And he has promised you will live past the grave, conditional upon your personally turning in saving faith to him and his finished work upon the cross at Calvary. I truly hope as well that you would understand, with the resurrection, salvation could not be provided. Why? Well, in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 9, we are given that wonderful encouragement of how to be saved, as it were. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and confess the Lord Jesus Christ means that you embrace him as everything he has declared himself to be, that you embrace every work that he has undertaken, will be yet to undertake, and is currently undertaken, and that you embrace every truth he declares about yourself and myself, and that if you listen to this, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. My friends, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, it doesn't matter how many sinners' prayers you have prayed. You are still lost in your sin. Now here's the thing. The doctrine, the teaching that God brings to the church in chapter 15 on the resurrection, and specifically the doctrinal teaching that God brought to the Corinthian church some 2,000 years ago through his apostle Paul, it wasn't to help the Corinthians in their disbelief about Christ's resurrection. Are you ready for this? They believed in his resurrection. The teaching was brought because they were confused about their own resurrection. Now, why is that important for us to understand? Paul's not trying to convince them that Christ rose from the dead. But what he is trying to get into their hearts and their minds is that they too one day will rise from the dead with Christ to eternity. You see, Martha and Mary also recognized that there is a day of resurrection, but they were confused about their own resurrection. The believers in Corinth were confused about their own resurrection. In fact, some of them had even dismissed the idea that they would be resurrected, and because of that, they were living a wanton life of sin and debauchery as believers. The problem is, they were lost in their thinking that they would not be held account. It's why we're told so often in the scriptures, and in fact, Paul encouraged Timothy. He said, guard yourself. Why? That you would not be ashamed at his appearing. My friends, we profess faith in Christ. We embrace him as our Savior. We go forth as brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet we live our lives as if he's not present, as if he's not risen. Husbands don't treat their wives in the manner in which Christ gave himself and died for the church, as they are implored to do. Wives do not submit to their husbands as is given them the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in submitting to those who would yank his beard out, ram down a thorn of crowns on his brow, and crucify him. Children are not given the opportunity or are so wayward that they don't even think about honoring their father and mother, that it might be well with them and enjoy long life. And yet they would testify, we believe in Jesus. You see, you have an inconsistency. Now let me show you how that unfolds. Paul does something very interesting, albeit under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, as he embarks on this teaching to correct the Corinthian thinking about their own resurrection. In the first 11 verses of the opening chapter, of the opening verses of chapter 15, Paul gives a very wonderful encouragement about the truth of the resurrection. And in fact, he gives five evidences, five witnesses to that truth. Let me read them for us. We're not going to do all five today. We're going to do but one, the testimony of the church as to the resurrected Christ. But let me read for you the first 11 verses, and then I would also want to read for us verse 12. Because it's going to make sense in light of my introduction. Beginning in chapter 15 and verse 1, we read, now I, that's the Apostle Paul, make known to you, the Corinthian church, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? You see, there it is. The first 11 verses give some wonderful truths. In fact, five testimonies, which is my outline of my five following sermons. There are five testimonies to the evidence of the resurrection. Firstly, the church is a testimony to the resurrection. Secondly, the scriptures are a testimony to the resurrection. Thirdly, the eyewitnesses that existed at one time upon the earth are a testimony to the resurrection. Fourthly, a special witness, Paul the Apostle himself, is a witness to the resurrection. And then lastly, a common message which has been entrusted to you and I is a witness to the resurrection. But then Paul drops the bombshell in verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Here's what Paul's getting at. Paul is saying, you've been given the gospel. You have turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been called to a sanctified walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, your walk shows nothing like you accept or even understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let alone your own resurrection to come. These are profound truths. These are truths that are going to impact your and my own heart, because, my friends, if we truly do examine our hearts, there is not one of us here today that could not improve our walk with the Lord. Perhaps you're even here today and you've been coming to Everglen for some time and you've been listening to the gospel preached for some time, yet you have that point in your heart where you are not ready to surrender to the Lord. Perhaps it's because you feel you're so undone that not even the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That was my thinking at one time. And I am so thankful to the servant of God's word, Pastor Dave Rudolph, who had me understand when I voiced that concern to him. Dave, I've got to go and get some of my life right before I can trust the Lord. He said to me, Tiny, what you're actually saying is that you do not believe Jesus Christ's blood is sufficient to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That is an enormous sin. And yet he also died for that same sin. So be like that man of old. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. See, the Corinthian believers had allowed the prevailing thought and philosophies of their culture and society to infiltrate their thinking and their lives. They were worldly in their thinking, they were worldly in their actions, and remember the prevailing Greek thought in the day that Paul ministered in Corinth, the Greeks used to think they would accept the immortality of the soul, but they rejected the resurrection of the body. And that's why, my friends, you're not just going to be resurrected in your soul, you're going to be resurrected with your glorified body. In my case, it's perfect. It's 6 foot, it's chiseled features, it's got hair. I don't know, but what I do know is that Christ says, at that time, I will be like him. So, my friends, when we come to this, then we have to understand there is an opportunity for us to examine ourselves and to make sure that, yes, as we profess Christ and as we embrace his scriptures, is it seen in our lives? Is it seen in our conduct? Is it seen in our attitude one toward the other? Is it that we do love one another? So, there are two things that I want to lead us to. And all of this by introduction to a wonderful occasion for you and I to examine ourselves and to humbly partake of this memorial event, the Lord's Supper. A testimony to the work that he has done, a pledge to the truth he is coming again. So, I said there were five evidences in those first 11 verses as to the resurrection. Let me take you but today to the first evidence. It is the church as a witness to the resurrection in verses 1 and 2. And the first thing that I would want us to see in this witness that the church is to the resurrection is in verse 1. I would like us to understand a testimony of the church to the resurrection is seen in the existence of a changed people. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand." Can I say something? The very fact of the existence of a church in Corinth, the very fact of the existence of a true church anywhere, the very existence of Everglen Baptist Church is a testimony to the truth that the gospel has been received and that the people have believed in Jesus Christ and as a result have been miraculously changed. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That in and of itself, when a body of believers is gathered at a place, is a testimony to the resurrection. Why do I say that? Well, it is a strong evidence to the power of the gospel. And it is a strong evidence which Paul even affirms. He says, and I want us not to miss this, "I make known to you," in other words, I'm reminding you guys, he says, "brethren." Now, my friend, my brother and sister in Christ, don't miss that. Paul recognizes the believers in Corinth as brothers and sisters in Christ. His use of that word, brethren, testifies to him spiritually identifying with them. How come? They trusted in Christ and in Christ's finished work and in his resurrection from the dead and in his intercession and in his sure coming again, just as Paul did. They didn't believe one kind of a gospel and Paul believed another kind of a gospel. They believed the same gospel. And so that word that he uses there is a testimony to him spiritually identifying with them. Now remember, these are people who are worldly in their thinking. These are people who are rather choosing the world's philosophy instead of Christ's word. These are people who are living for the flesh, not living for Christ. Yet Paul says, "You're my brethren." What does that mean? It means he affirms his love for them. Despite their great immaturity, despite their weaknesses, despite their shortcomings and failures, despite him being ashamed of what they were doing, or perhaps of what they were not doing, despite all of that, he was not ashamed to call them brethren. That's a litmus test for you and I. For, like I said, you and I, there are areas that we could improve on our walk with the Lord. There are areas that we have caused our brother or Christ, our brother or sister in Christ to stumble. Yet do we lovingly look at them and call them brother, sister? We ought to. Why? They believed in the same gospel that you and I believe in. You see, the fact that a church exists, it's not perfect, as I shared with someone who wrote to me and told me that they were thinking and still looking around and they hadn't settled as to where they would want a spiritual home. And I sent them a document which I have, what to look for in a good church. And I'm praying for this family. Just this week past, I had to say to someone whom we have been ministering to, and when I say we as a body of Christ, but I in particular have been counseling them on some very difficult issues for 8 years. And then they turn round and when I say to them, I can give you no other counsel than what I've given you in 8 years, and they say, well, may God be kind to you, for you've abandoned his people. My friend, I put before you and in front of God today, I still love that one as a brother and sister in Christ. Why? I'm ashamed of how they're behaving. I know my Lord is ashamed at how they're behaving. I'm fearful for how they're behaving, because no one goes to that point of sin and doesn't come away unscathed if they are a believer in Christ. But my friends, the testimony to the truth, God's not looking for perfection, he's looking for faithfulness, is one which must resonate in our hearts and our minds. Is your brother being faithful? Is your sister being faithful? Then look upon them with kindness and forgiveness. You see, when you are surrounded by people who love the Lord and who love his word and are looking for his soon return, and have an earnest desire to go and share with those who do not have the hope that we have, when you are surrounded by people like that, you have to stop and say, this is a testimony to the resurrection. Why? Well, who but the risen Lord Jesus Christ could have taken extortioners, thieves, adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, liars, idolaters, worldly pagans, and transform them into a community of Christ and God-loving people? Who but the resurrected Christ could have done that? Certainly not any legalism could have done that. So, the first testimony to the resurrection is seen in the existence of a changed people, the church. But there is something else. Look at verse 2. The testimony to the church of the resurrection is not only seen in the evidence of a group of changed people, it is seen in the evidence of a changed and ever-changing life. Verse 2. Paul says, by which you also are saved. Speaking of the gospel, reminding them of what they've done. Now he says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. See, let me help us understand something. Let me get a little bit more definitive here for us. The phrase, by which also you are saved, even though that sounds like past tense in the English, and it is, it's written that way in your Bible, as it is in mine, it is not so in the Greek. In the Greek, it is actually written, you are literally being saved. It's in the present tense. Now, what does that all mean? Well, it's important. How come? Well, if you look at Paul's qualifying statement, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, that's not a teaching that believers are in danger of losing their salvation. It is not a teaching that is in whereby you can now fear for your having been saved by faith through grace in Christ because of perhaps a waywardness in your life. What this means is it is a warning. When there is no outward evidence of one having turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if I profess Christ, then my words must change. My actions must change. My affections must change. And it's not just window dressing. This must be an earnest desire. Share with you a personal testimony. And in so doing, I really want to thank that person who gave that gift of money for Sue and I to enjoy in the Victoria Falls. It wasn't expected. By the way, we were spoiled not only by you, but we were spoiled by the family whose daughter I went to marry. I didn't go and marry her. I went to marry her. She was getting married to someone else. Okay. That sounded all wrong. Andre, please edit that. Okay. But, folks, we wanted for nothing. Our hotel was paid for. Our airfares were paid for. Our meals were paid for. Even the tips for the porters were paid for. But can I tell you what my greatest ache was? Now, I'm born, bred Zimbabwean. That's a given. But the thing is, as I walked around that place on the Sunday morning, what really saddened me is there wasn't one church meeting in Victoria Falls. Now, my friends, I'm not just talking about the white folk. I'm also talking about the dear Shona people. I remember growing up in Zimbabwe, and on a Sunday you would find churches meeting under trees. There wasn't one. And Sue and I walked that Sunday. The job done on the Saturday, married her, the other lady, and moved on. Better move on this one. But that's the thing. As I walked around, there was that ache in my heart. Because this is a land that I grew up on. But the ache of my heart was greater because I kept on thinking, this is the time when God's people are meeting at Everglen. This is the time when Pastor Mark is opening the scriptures. This is the time when Billy's leading in the music. This is the time when Ashley's leading in the music. This is the time when Roger's leading in the music. This is the time when such and such are seated in that back quarter in the third row, and yes, they're there. This is the time. This is the time. And my friends, the evidence of a changed and ever-changing life is seen in the desire of God's people to come and to meet with Him and to meet with one another. You see, Paul says, in as many words, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, you can translate it this way. If you hold fast to what I preached to you, unless your faith is worthless, or unless you believed without effect, my friends, that latter one, you cannot believe in Jesus Christ without effect. If you have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, yet your life remains unchanged in every facet, then I would implore you, I would beg you, examine yourself, test yourself to see that you're in the faith. You see, this is not a statement that Paul makes about the danger that a believer can lose their salvation. Let's not be confused about that. The Word of God is unambiguous in its teaching on the security of the believer. Take, for example, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. And I was mindful of this as I was praying in my pastoral prayer earlier. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many believers. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And then when you skip down to verse 35, having been saved by God, not of yourselves, He's the one who sought you out. He's the one who lovingly guided you into the truth. He then gives us this assurance in verse 35 of that same chapter, chapter 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, for we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, says Paul, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, The believer is secure in Christ, but it is a whole other thing when one professes Christ and through a consistency shows no change in life, no change in action, no change in affection. That's the point where we would be doing a disservice by affirming someone in their lostness, because you cannot come to the Lord Jesus Christ and not be changed. Now, remember Paul's question in verse 12 as I conclude this and lead us into a time around the Lord's Supper. In the first 11 verses, he gives five evidences, and we'll go back and look at those in the following weeks. But the first evidence was the church as a testimony to the resurrection. And the existence of a group of changed people is a testimony to the resurrection. The group of a changed people with changing lives is a testimony to the resurrection. For it is only Christ who could take people like you and I and mold us and make us and conform us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. But then the question in verse 12 after those five evidences of the resurrection is, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? In as many words, after giving five evidences of the resurrection, Paul now asks, why can't the evidence of that resurrection be seen in you? We have to stop ourselves and ask, does my life today join with the testimony of those around me in this local church as being an evidence of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? We have to ask, does my life today join with the testimony of those around me in this local church as being an evidence of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, because my life is ever changing for the better, for Him? You see, here's the question. Can obedience to God's word, continuous faithfulness to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, be seen in you? Can it be seen in your thoughts, which God sees? Can it be seen in your words, which others will hear? Can it be seen in your actions, which others will observe? What great opportunity for you and I today to examine ourselves as we draw alongside our Lord and celebrate this Lord's Supper. Because we are implored. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says, as a reminder to all of us, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." Friends, it's a simple question. You're enjoined to a body of believers. Does it show? And if it does, God bless you and keep you close to Himself. If it doesn't, know that God lovingly gives you the opportunity. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul." And for those of us who now will be served by these dear folk, know that we do this in love. Know that we do this because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only do we love Him, we love you. And so take full advantage of this time to search out and know of your walk with the Lord.